Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together to fellowship, Lord, to have a moment of spending time in your word and in your truth, Lord, and to grow in the strength and knowledge and courage of the Lord. And we thank you for that opportunity, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to freely and openly gather, Lord, and worship this morning. And we know that that's a precious right that so few have. And we would ask you to bless those, our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have the right to so freely and openly gather, that you would bless them in their congregations, bless them in their meetings, Lord, to give them comfort and hope and protection as only you can. Lord, we know there are so many needs that are around us this morning. Lord, we know that there are missionary opportunities, Lord, chances for us all around in our day-to-day life, whether it be our family, whether it be our co-workers, whether it be whoever. We can evangelize them, Lord, and of course, so often we fail and we do not evangelize. So often we do not give them the gospel, even though we know that that is our mission to do so, Lord. And please forgive us where we failed there. And I'd ask you to please remember the man that Hunter was speaking to this week. LaForce is his last name. We don't know the first. But Lord, I would just ask you to be with him, Lord. If he's not saved, you would draw him unto yourself. And if he is saved, that you would offer some kind of discipline, Lord, to bring him into a greater comfort and into a greater understanding of you, Lord, because we know that you discipline your children, Lord, and I would pray that if that is the case, you would discipline. If not, I pray you would convict and that you would draw him unto yourself. Lord, I would ask you would be with Kevin this morning, Lord. I can only surmise the heart, Lord, but from his own admission, he's not a Christian, Lord, and I would ask you would please offer conviction, Lord, that you would draw him unto yourself, that you would be there in present in that situation, Lord, and that you would be able to work as only you can, Lord, and minister unto his heart as only you were able. We ask you would please remember the conference this morning, Lord, the conference that you would please give us wisdom, give us guidance, give us direction as only you can, Lord, that you would continue to be with us throughout this process, Lord, that you would give us the ability to continue to work towards the goal that we have set before us, Lord, and that we would accomplish the goal, Lord, and that more often that you would be the one that gets the honor and the glory and the praise for it, Lord. Lord, we would just ask you would be with each and every person here, Lord, that you would bless them and minister to them, guide them as only you can, help them be a comfort in times of trouble, and be our steadfast strength and our steadfast hope, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son, for what he has given for us upon the cross, Lord, that such a thing has been done, and Lord, may it be also remember this morning that we our thoughts and our minds and our prayers are with Gabe this morning, Lord, as he's in the hospital. Lord, I can't imagine, Lord. I know he's been through so much in the past 5 years, Lord. I mean, I can remember the first time he came back from St. Jude and how weak and how frail he looked just coming back from the cancer treatment and everything, Lord. And I can only imagine what his family's going through right now as they see him in the hospital, Lord. I can't imagine it. I know that it's, to them, it's bringing back memories that really they never wanted to have back, Lord. And I would just ask you would give strength and comfort and hope and to the Ketron family, and that you would offer healing to Gabe, that doctors are able to learn what is going on with him, that whatever's going on with him is not something serious, that it's something that is treatable, that it is curable, that it is something that the doctors be able to locate and to fix and to resolve, Lord. We would just ask you to grant that. And these things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we were last week concluding the first paragraph of chapter 4 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And now I think we have effectively established the special creation of the world by God. And now once we have established that, that the world is not the result of random processes, it is the very special act of God in the form of creation, we are then able to understand the unique creation of man. The LBCF, or the London Baptist Confession, states this: after God, and this is paragraph 2, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And so we are reading through the passage here about man and about the creation of man, and here there are a couple things we can get out of this passage. One is this: the creation of man at the sixth day of creation is what is in view here in the passage. Number two, the realities of man after the fall are not in view in the passage right now. Those will be considered later on when we get to chapter 6, the fall of man, sin, the punishment thereof. Hunter will get to that here in a few weeks, and I'm sure he'll do us a great justice in going through that. But this passage that we're looking at here, we have specifically in view man in his original state, man in the garden, effectively. So beginning in the very first clause, you might see, after God had made all other creatures, he created man. At the summation of creation, man is created. Man becomes the crowning achievement of creation itself, effectively. While God's work in the rest of creation is rather impersonal, for example, we see, let us make man in our image, let us put a firmament in the heavens. God is actively forming man as a sculptor would shape the clay. As if we look in Genesis, it describes man as basically being, let us make man in our image. Let us form him from the dust. Let us breathe into him, into his nostrils to make a living soul. Basically, God is forming man out of the dust, breathing into his nostrils so that he can become a living soul. And he created them male and female. And in a unique manner, God created a dualistic creature, split into two genders, each gender which complements each other. There are distinct blessings bestowed upon both manhood and womanhood that are distinct to each of them. And while each gender has its own gifts, neither is greater than the other or of any lesser value than the other, greater or lesser value. So what we would espouse then is a complementarian viewpoint, which is this, that men and women do complement each other, that they have complementary blessings that in, for example, the union of marriage, come together to form a whole. But with regards to an egalitarian viewpoint, the idea that men and women are in some way interchangeable, that they can be put in place one of the other, that they are in some way basically the same, really, that is not a biblical viewpoint. Really, it's not a realistic viewpoint. Men and women are different. They have different gifts, different abilities, different affinities. And that's okay. What we can look at is this, that yes, men and women are equal in the sense that they both have equal worth, equal value, equal standing in the eyes of God. But at the same time, men and women are different. There is a difference there. Those differences complement each other, are complementarian. That's the viewpoint that Scripture espouses, and that would be the viewpoint we hold to. And he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. Humans possess in each of us a soul that is both reasonable and it is immortal. And what do we mean by reasonable? It's basically having the faculty of reason. Humans possess a unique ability to reason and to process the world around them in a higher order of thinking, distinct among the created order of animals. So, for example, we are very distinct in our ability to reason and comparison to animals and to other creatures that exist on this planet. And these souls are also immortal in the sense that they are exempt from death. So effectively, the souls of human beings are undying. While our bodies may die, and due to the effects of the fall, they will die, inevitably, the souls of human beings do not cease to exist. Even those sinners who are punished in hell do have an eternal conscious torment in hell. They do not simply cease to exist. So with this, the unique gifts of reasonable and immortal souls are a special vocation that, as the Confession states, is rendering them fit unto the life to God for which they were created. Because men have reasonable souls, they are then able to consider the concept of God. They possess self-awareness, and they are able to consider themselves and their relation to the world around them and to their relation to God. And they are able to ask fundamentally the questions, why are we here and what purpose do we serve? And that's something we talked about last week. Why are we here and what purpose do we serve? Well, we serve the purpose of glorifying God. And so to do that, he created men with reasonable souls, souls that have the faculty of reason, the ability to, in their own minds, to possess an understanding of the world around them, to see the world and sort of a greater picture than merely a just the things that are, the things that sit in front of our eyes, something to that effect. We're able to consider the world in an abstract level. And really, when we talk about creation, no other creation other than the angels themselves possess this ability. No dog or horse is able to consider the concept of God or to consider these deep fundamental questions on an abstract level. So that is a unique thing that human beings possess, that really any other animal on this planet, anything in the physical realm, you might say, does not possess. They do not have that function. And because of this quality, man is uniquely capable of worshiping and glorifying God. Because in some way, yes, all of creation does glorify God. The very creation itself does glorify God. But at the same level, animals that do not have reason, do not have any way of really worshiping God, you know, if you talk about a dog or a cat or an animal or something of that nature, that animal cannot have a concept of God, cannot worship God, cannot really in any way fundamentally understand what God is, let it alone give God glory and praise because of that. So God created man for that purpose, to glorify himself, in the sense that man will praise God, man is able to worship God, man is able to give glory to God and recognize who he is and glorify him because of the fact that he is who he is. And on that same level, the immortality of men's souls render them capable of potentially worshiping and glorifying God forever in incessant, never-ending praise. And we know, of course, this is not the true case for every human soul, especially since the fall. Many will, in fact, not worship God for all eternity. They will spend eternity cursing God in hell. But with regards to, there are those who will, in the end, be glorifying God forever around his throne for all eternity. And that's why we have immortal souls, souls that are undying, souls that never cease, for that fundamental purpose of glorifying God forever. So we are reasonable so that we can recognize who God is and what he really is, and that way have a true worship of him. And we have immortal souls so that praise and worship may never stop. And as the confession continues, being made after the image of God. Of all creatures, human beings are made after the image of God. As Genesis 1:26 states, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The phrase image or likeness, we could say, are both used to denote mankind and their relationship to God. Human beings are imago Dei, as I've said before, the Latin, which means image of God. It is not that man is made in the image of God in the express image of God. The great theologian Matthew Henry, in his commentary, noted that Christ alone could be considered the express or the complete image of God, being of one substance, the Greek homoousios, with God. Rather, mankind are not the image of God in the fullest sense of being one substance with God, but instead, his likeness is in the sense they share certain qualities or aspects of the divine personality. So there are certain qualities that human beings possess that make them uniquely like God and of a sense godlike at certain levels. In the same sense that a shadow, you might say, is a dim reflection of the object that is projected, or the moon weakly projects the light of the sun, so do men in some sense reflect the very image of God in their being. So in the being of God, there is a reflection, an image, a pale likeness of the true Godhead. But that, again, is really just a shadow. It's a reflection. It's not the true and fullest sense. So that's what we're talking about. Really, the only one that you can say is the express or the fullest sense of God is Jesus Christ himself, because he is God incarnate. But with regards to human beings, they do have those certain qualities. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, notes some three specific qualities that betray the image of God within man, one being the human soul. The soul of man reflects God. It stems from him. God, in fact, formed man from the dust, breathed into his nostrils, and he thereby became a living soul. We see this in Genesis 2:7. The soul reflects God in three divine aspects or qualities. One would be understanding. So the ability to sensibly order the world around us, by using our faculties, our senses, our taste, our sense of smell, our sight, our hearing, those things, those allow us to really order the world around us using our minds, because we have the logical faculty. As we've stated before, we can reason, and so we can gain an understanding of the world around us in a sense that other animals, other beings on this planet cannot. Will is another one. The ability to formulate our desires into concrete goals. The minds of animals are purely reactive, so they respond entirely based on outward stimuli. If you say, take a piece of meat and dangle it in front of the face of a dog, the first thing it's going to do is it's going to respond to that in the form of snapping at that piece of meat. That's what it does. It reacts to what is put before it. Men are able, unlike animals, to be proactive. They are able to plan ahead, to actually shape the world around them to their desires rather than merely responding to the world around them as it comes. So we don't merely have to act upon outward stimuli reactively. We can proactively plan ahead of what we will do, of what we are going to go about. And the third way in which they reflect God is this active power, the ability not only to plan ahead, to take those desires and to form plans and goals, but they can also have the efficacy to carry out those plans and goals and bring them to fruition. So because we can plan ahead, we can not only do that, but we can actually have the ability to take those plans and bring them to fruition, bring them to pass effectively. Another quality that Matthew Henry describes is the government placed upon. Basically, what that means is man was given dominion over the lower orders of animals. As he said, as God gave him dominion over the earth in the beginning. So, effectively, in some way, man was supposed to be the vicar, or effectively the one who vicariously stands in the place of God on this earth, ruling and reigning, holding dominion over the animals and over the created order, acting effectively as God's minister or executive upon the earth, we might say. That'd be the best way to understand it. God's executive here on the earth, ruling in his stead in some sense. And the third way in which man reflects God is in purity and rectitude. Man is imago Dei. He is in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. It must be noted that this really is all in reference to man before his fallen state. We cannot really apply these qualities to men now. But before the fall, we could say that he is the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. It must be noted that, you know, with regards to that, it has been lessened in some sense or diminished. The status of men as the image of God is somewhat marred, somewhat tarnished now because of the effects of the fall. It's not that we are as much the image of God as we were when we were originally created. There has been a fall. There has been the effects of sin in the world. The sin is a corrupting influence upon us, upon who we are as human beings, and upon everything that ultimately we become. And that, of course, is in part why Christ came to restore men to that former state, to the state of being in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He's trying to bring us back to that state because that is why really Paul calls him the second Adam. Whereas in the first Adam, all men die. As in the first Adam, all men fall from that state. Christ is the second Adam that brings life, that actually can restore men to that same state they were before the fall. He's the one that can essentially set back the clock and bring us to where we were before. However, that being said, before the fall, our parents possessed these qualities in really a pure and an unadulterated form, on knowledge. You know, they were not omniscient as God. They did not have all knowledge and all wisdom and all like God himself. But they reflected God in that they were equipped with sufficient understanding of themselves, their relation to God, and their relation to the rest of creation. Righteousness. You know, our original parents, they were actually righteous and possessed a perfect and total righteousness as yet unadulterated by sin and depravity. So at that time, you could say that men were and possessed righteousness and true holiness. Our first parents had inner purity and reflected that in a life conformed to the design God had prepared for how men ought to live. They were truly holy in word, thought, and deed. So in effect, our first parents were walking in the true life in which God had intended, at least until such a time as they did fall, and of course, everything that came after that. And the confession continues, having the law of God written upon their hearts. While many of the aspects of humanity are we now discussed apply only to man in his innocence, this part really can apply to human beings today. So everything we've really talked about for the most part, you know, other than a few things, really is applying to men at the very beginning, before the fall occurred, before sin entered the world and depravity and all the rest happened. You know, that could all be said of that, but with regards to what we have now, we are looking at something that is really true for us even now, which is that men have the law of God written upon their hearts. Paul himself does express this notion in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, when he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, having their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the means while accusing or else excusing one another." So it is really understood that even now, even Gentiles, even those who really have never even heard the law of Moses or the Mosaic law, refer to the law in their own hearts. They recognize the law that is written in their own hearts. So their own conscience really has the law written on it and condemns them because of the fact that they are not obeying. However, that being said, you know, we could say this about human beings today, but what really separates our first parents, you know, and the confession states pretty clearly, is and the power to fulfill it. So beyond that, having the law of God written upon their hearts and power to fulfill it. So while we do have the law of God written in our hearts, and every human being on this planet does have the law of God written in their hearts, they have that law placed within them, so they do know right and wrong. They are condemned by their own conscience and by their own hearts with regards to who they are and regards to what they are doing and the fact that it is offensive in the eyes of God. They have really no power to effectively counteract that. They cannot stop themselves from sinning. They cannot stop themselves from fulfilling the desires of their sinful and their depraved nature, and so they must fulfill those desires. They must fulfill those things that that their hearts desire. But that being said, Adam and Eve were not limited in such a way. Our first parents, they were not limited in such a manner that they were really able in and of themselves, by their own power, not only able to know the law, but to live out the law and observe and keep the law perfectly. So they could not only know the law written in their hearts, they could only not only recognize the law that they had within themselves, but beyond that, they were able to keep the law, and they were able to fulfill the law, and they were able to fully perform everything that the law required of them. Which definitely does differentiate them from us today, because we do not have that ability because of the effect of the fall and of sin and everything that has come thereafter. We are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to fulfill the desires of our flesh and of our sinful nature. And though we may have the law of God written in our hearts, and that may condemn us, and that may ultimately be what really essentially hangs us in the end, effectively we have no power or any efficacy to change what we do or to stop ourselves from sinning. They did, they had that option, they had that ability, and we do not. And of course, that is why we have a Savior, that's why we have Christ. That is another reason for why Christ came, because all men are enslaved to sin. It is necessary then for someone to break the bondages of slavery, to break the enslavement that men are thereby enslaved in, and that is why we have a Savior that comes to us. And the confession continues on, "And yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left the liberty of their own will." And really, it may be said that for our first parents, they were the last humans to really possess a true libertarian free will. And when I mean say libertarian free will, I mean a will that free will that is truly, I guess, free in the freest sense of able to, of your own volition, make your own choices, make your own decisions completely without coercion, without any sort of outside coercion or really internal coercion in this case. So because of that, they had the ability to make a choice. They really could choose one way or the other, to do good or to do evil. And we've talked about depravity and about the sinful nature of man. With regards to the sinful nature of man, because of the fact that we no longer had the power to fulfill the law of God written in our hearts, we are effectively enslaved to sin. We are the slaves, and we are must fulfill the will of our master, which is our sinful nature. And so effectively, men, as they are now, do not have a true libertarian free will. They do not have the choice of choosing the good, because they can only choose evil, because ultimately everyone is enslaved to their own nature. You cannot really choose anything different than the nature that you possess. And because you cannot choose anything besides the nature that you possess, you are, in effect, a slave to your nature. Just what you would say with regards to a vulture. A vulture will not go eat lettuce and vegetables and things of that nature. They must go to meat. They must go to dead carrion. That is what a vulture goes to. If you put a vulture in a room full of tropical fruit, the vulture is going to starve to death. It cannot survive on tropical fruit. The only thing that the vulture can have is meat. In the same sense, even if you do everything you can to restrain the hands of a man with regards to his nature, his sinfulness, effectively you've done nothing, because the reality is he is a slave to his sinful nature. He must fulfill that. That being said, in this case, when we're talking about before the fall, in the Garden of Eden, they did have a choice. They effectively could choose one way or another. That was the one point in human history where effectively it was in man's court with regards to the choice that he could make, what he could do. And so we, of course, know the result of that. But that can't be overstated, is the fact that for the last time, really, there was one human being who really did have an ability to make a choice about how things were going to go. And that was, of course, Adam. And, of course, every human being since then really has been cursed by the transgression that they made, and because of the federal headship of Adam, because in Adam all die. Everyone since has been enslaved to a sinful nature, and they've been unable, essentially, to choose anything but evil. So what we can take from that is this: Adam did have the possibility of choice. He did have the possibility of choosing one way or another. He did have that chance to say, I'm going to go one way or the other. He could either obey the commandment of God, or he could disobey. And he possessed in himself really the power and autonomy to make that choice of his own volition. There was nothing coercing him. There was no sinful nature that was directing him. There was effectively nothing that could hinder Adam from making the choice one way or the other. And of course, we know the choice that he made. But that being said, it doesn't negate the fact that there was a choice that could be made. Effectively, there was an opportunity for a different outcome in some sense. And again, going back to the confession, which was subject to change. So, as the confession states, and yet under the possibility of transgression, being left the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Nevertheless, though man was in the image of God, though he walked with God at this point, talked with God, had communion with God in a way that we can really only imagine. And though they possessed knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, because in spite of all these things, their will was subject to change and was persuaded ultimately by Satan to pursue unrighteousness and disobedience, and thereby initiating the fall and enslaving all men thereafter in sinful depravity. So we know effectively the results of all of this. So yes, Adam had a choice. He had the possibility, was left the liberty of his own will to do as he pleased, but it was subject to change. There was the opportunity for Satan to come in and to tempt and to say, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You shall be able to accomplish this if you just eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The one thing that they were told not to do, they were ultimately going to do. And we see this really in paragraph 3 of chapter 4, where it concludes this: besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So besides the law that was written in their hearts, God also gave them a command, which was this: not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, saying this: upon the day that you eat the tree, you shall surely die. And while they kept that commandment, while they did not eat of the tree, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over all creatures. So as long as this was kept, as long as they stayed in this state, all the blessings, all the possibilities that they had at this point were left to them. But effectively what God did is he set before man a choice, which was to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or to not. And with the free will that he was bestowed upon them, you know, he gave them the free choice whether to serve him in obedience and remain in the full stature of his loving creation, formed in the image of God and upright before him, or he could, in some sense, disobey that. He could go the other way. He could walk away from God. He could choose to try to be his own God, effectively, by taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and as a result, release sin and enslavement to a depraved mind and a depraved nature for all eternity, or not for all eternity, but for millennia to come. So there were two options, and of course we know effectively what the choice was, which was that man chose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know that ultimately what happened was he ate of the tree and nullified essentially all the blessings, most of the blessings we have outlined in this lesson. You know, essentially tarnishing or diminishing the stature as Imago Dei, as the image of God, and reducing him to the state that he is now. So a lot of the things we're talking about, yes, these really don't apply to human beings today. They don't really have much weight in the here and now, simply because of the fact that they have been tarnished, they have been diminished, they have been lessened by the effects of sin and by what sin has done to human beings in the time since. But if we get, at least take a look at this, we can get a sense of what human beings were supposed to be, what they were supposed to look like, how human beings were supposed to really, in some way, exist in this form, not in the form that we see currently, not in the state that mankind is now, but in a state which was, in some sense, holy, which was righteous, which was upright, which was in communion with God, in communion with what God wanted of human beings. That was what was originally intended, that was the design from the beginning, and that was what God wanted. And really, in it we get a picture not only of what was, it doesn't have to just be what was, but what can be again. Effectively, this is not merely just applying to what something that happened in the ancient past, it also applies to what one day, and what really God is working towards, which is the time when men are like this again, when those that are Christ effectively are made like this again in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, when all those things are possessed again by human beings, when one day he has essentially perfected or brought to perfection those human beings that he has called, and those human beings then reflect again what God had intended for them from the beginning, which was to be a perfect, upright being that was capable of worshiping him and giving him all praise and glory forever and for all eternity. And that will happen throughout the eternity that is to come. So in conclusion, what can we draw from this? The created order makes evident the reality of a special creation, a unique creation, that is the order of being known as humanity. Humanity is a very special creation, the apex of the creation that God has made. And this being formed from the dust, breathed into by God himself, and given the spark of life, the very image of the invisible God, and a reasonable immortal soul, this is the summation of creation, formed at the end as the final capstone of that created order we've talked about, of the 6 days of creation when God has made the entire world, spoken it into existence. At the end, he not only just speaks things into existence, but he actually takes dust from the ground and he, in a very intimate, in a very special fashion, forms that into a living being and breathes the breath of life into its nostrils to make that human being a soul, a living soul. And because of this, you know, this was what God, essentially, once he had done this, declared the creation good, and upon that he rested. And so we can say this, the creation was made upright, and he did possess the law of God in his heart. And it was written in his heart, and not only was it written there as it is today, but he had the power to fulfill that and to walk in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and he was capable of observing and keeping all the commandments that the Lord had laid out for him. But, of course, we see that ultimately as a result of his decision to take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as the result of that decision to willfully disobey what God had given, we see all the effects of what that has done to us since then, which is really dooming the entire human race to sin and to death and to everything that's come after, and thereby necessitating a Savior, necessitating the come of a second Adam, one who is greater than the first Adam, who is able then to save and to restore. And with that, we'll go ahead and actually be able to today conclude Chapter 4 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I originally had planned on doing 2 weeks, but we've pretty well covered everything that I think we can on Chapter 4. With regards to next week, I don't know, Damon, do you want to do the Q&A next week? So what we'll be doing next week, we'll be doing a Q&A session. Effectively, what that means is this, that if you have any questions about anything we've gone over really the past few weeks, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, I'd even say chapter 1. If there's anything about chapter 1 you have questions about, If there's anything that you can remember that you want to ask, feel free to ask it. Me, Damon, and Hunter will be answering any sort of questions you might have about any of those sections. So if you got anything, now would be the time to start thinking about it, maybe write it down, get it put together so we can effectively do our best to try to answer that. And with that, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear and Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together, Lord, to worship, to praise, to honor you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to study more about your word and your truth and everything that is contained therein, Lord. We know that your word is perfect and it is steadfast and is faithful. We thank you for your word and for the truth that you have outlined therein. We know that we are not worthy to truly partake of the grace you bestowed upon us, Lord, and yet you bestow it anyways, and we thank you for that, Lord. And I would just ask you would order our minds, Lord, to remove from them thoughts that are stray and fleeting and that would take our minds away from the true worship of you, Lord, but that you would focus our minds and sharpen our minds to focus upon the word and upon the reading of Scripture and upon the singing, the praising, and the worshiping of you, the true and living God, Lord. We would ask that you would remove anything from us that might be a hindrance, remove every sin that might be in our way, Lord. Allow us to put aside every weight and every sin which so doth easily beset us, and that we might be able to more effectively run the race that you have set before us, Lord, and be greater believers, better and more faithful servants to you and to your cause, Lord, that we might more faithfully walk in the word which you have set before us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.